Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 84th Psalm. We sing the first two verses and from verse 8 to the end to the tune Arnold, How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. Verses 1 and 2 and 8 to 12, Psalm 84. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw nigh unto thee with joy in our hearts to meet with thee and to offer unto thee our morning worship through Christ, our Saviour and our Redeemer. We bless thee, O God Most High, for the gift of this thy holy day, the day which we would spend in thy presence and in thy fellowship and communion through the Spirit. We thank thee for all its promise, O God. Thou hast set aside this day for the blessing and the refreshment of thy people. Look upon us then, O blessed Lord, as we come together, how deeply we need that gracious provision, that inward refreshment of heart and spirit. We open our hearts and lives to the gracious influence of thy Spirit now, O God our Lord, and pray that thou wilt minister to us in the quietness and peace of the sanctuary. Lord God, thou hast set eternity in our hearts, and we confess the deep and unutterable longing and yearning within us for the deep of thy eternal love to come to satisfy us and to fill us with thy joy and thy peace. We bless thee, O Lord our God, for the many good gifts of thy love with which thou hast enriched our hearts and our homes and our families in the week that has passed, for every mercy vouchsafed to us, for every evidence of thy providential care, for every spiritual blessing, for every enabling in time of need. We give thee our praise and our gratitude, O God Most High. We confess that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, and this is what makes us marvel so much, O God. Thou dost bestow with such prodigality and bounty the good gifts of thy love upon us, unworthy as we are. We cannot understand such a love. But, O God, we rejoice in it and stand in awe of it as we acknowledge thy goodness and grace unto us. And so we pray that in this sweet morning hour thou wilt make thyself known to us and meet with us in love and mercy and bless us and do us good and establish our hearts in our most holy faith, and give unto us this day our daily bread, and speak the word of power that will nourish and build us up and make us strong and steadfast for thee. Hear us, O Lord, in this our prayer, and continue with us now, for all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen.
We continue our readings in the Psalms, another very short psalm, Psalm 131, three brief verses, but full of beauty and instruction. Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself, as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. I have a story to tell you today, if I can remember it properly. Have you ever had your mummy, I think it's usually mummy that says this sort of thing, say to you, perhaps some morning when
you don't want to eat your porridge. And you say, Mummy, I don't like porridge. I have a lot of sympathy with that, boys and girls, because I don't like porridge either. And Mummy says to you, you don't know what's good for you. Has Mummy ever said that to you? And you know she's right, isn't she? She's right. You don't know what's good for you. This is a story about a little girl who snuggled up on her daddy's knee one day. And she said, you know, Daddy, I don't think Mummy understands children. And Daddy smiled to get that kind of confidence. Oh, he said, what makes you say that? Do you know what she said? She said, well, I think she doesn't understand children because she puts me to bed when I'm not sleepy and she wakes me up when I am. Well, that was a funny thing to say, wasn't it? But do you really think that Mummy doesn't understand you? I think she knows what's good for you better than you know yourself. Especially when she says, now it's time to go to bed. And especially when she says, come on now, it's time to get up and you want to sleep for another hour and a half in the mornings. Mummy knows best. That's really one of the things I'm going to be trying to tell the big folks later on. It's a difficult lesson to learn, to realize that God knows best what's good for us. Will you remember the little girl? And I hope you never say that your mummy doesn't understand you, because she knows the best time for you to go to bed at night. But Mummy, I'm not tired. Come along now. Off you go to bed. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn about God's care for us. Hymn number 655. 655. Lord, I would own thy tender care and all thy love to me. 655.
Thank you.
number 444. This is a hymn that we seldom sing, I think probably because the tune tends to drag more than a little, and I suggest that we keep it not so much fast, but at a regular tempo, so that we get the full value of these very beautiful words by Bishop Bickersteth. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Hymn 444. We turn to Psalm 131, a very beautiful psalm, short and brief though it be. Alexander McLaren's initial comment on the psalm is very apposite. He says, "Simple words best speak tranquil joys. One note only is sounded in this psalm, which might almost be called a lullaby. How many hearts it has helped to hush." Well, I don't know about the lullaby bit. I wouldn't like us to be dreaming away. But the rest of what he says here, one note only is sounded in the psalm. How many hearts it has helped to hush. It's a psalm of trust, wonderfully tender and intimate little song, and I've been thinking that its message is very adequately expressed in the beautiful words of one of the hymns in our supplementary hymn book. Perhaps you could look at it tonight when you come. "There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Now, that's what the psalm is about. The place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. It may not be at all accidental that the psalm follows immediately upon Psalm 130, which speaks of the sense of sin. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The sense of sin and the sweetness of divine forgiveness and of waiting upon God. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. It may well be designed as a companion piece to the former psalm. At all events, there's little doubt that the true experience of forgiveness and quiet waiting upon God is what enables a man to see his life as it really is and cuts him down to size so that he is the more ready to take his proper place in the mind and purpose of God. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And this is why the opening verse speaks in the way it does about haughtiness and loftiness, which are words suggestive of the fact that sometimes we think too highly of ourselves and have unreal and unrealistic estimates of our own importance. And the psalmist says, that's been taken away from me. It did occur to me that one illustration of the sort of thing that is in view may be seen in the story in the Acts of the Apostles, which I would like you to look at now, chapter 8, the story of Simon the sorcerer. Let's just look at this as an example of the lofty and haughtiness of heart and spirit. At verse 9 of chapter 8, Philip had gone down to Samaria and preached Christ, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, marveled, beholding the miracles and signs which are done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then notice this, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, perish you and your money, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, here was a man who gave out that he was some great one. He had lofty thoughts and haughty thoughts about his own importance. And you will notice in this story in Acts chapter 8 that a Christian profession as such does not of itself cut a man down to size. For it's clear from the record that Simon had not really come to terms with himself, and that he was still thinking in terms of his own greatness and ambition. And when he saw the apostles laying hands on the new believers and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, he said, "Oh, that's something I would like." Notice, he didn't want the Holy Spirit for his own life. He wanted it as a power that he could exercise. See, nothing had changed. He'd professed faith. He'd professed conversion. But the man's life wasn't in the least changed. The basic problem in his life had just simply taken on a Christian veneer, a Christian cloak, and nothing had changed. And that's why he needed the prayers of the apostle to help him. And clearly, a lot of struggle and battle were to be involved in getting him to where the psalmist is here in this lovely psalm. And struggle and battle are obviously what were involved for the psalmist, as verse 2 implies. "Surely I have stilled and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother." We'll come to that very beautiful metaphor in a moment or two. Now, when you think along this line about men being cut down to size, you see that clearly this is what Paul has in view in the famous passage in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, at verse 3. After the wonderful exhortation in the opening two verses of chapter 12 in Romans, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies living sacrifice, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." He goes on, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. This has been translated, I think, in J.B. Phillips' rendering of the passage, not to have inflated ideas of his own importance. And this is a very important statement by Paul, because it does, you see, recognize that we really do need to be cut down to size. We know perfectly well that somebody who has inflated ideas of his own importance can be a perfect nuisance in a Christian fellowship, and in the world outside can be indeed more than a perfect nuisance. I was looking up the Bible notes on this passage when we were doing Romans, and I think it would be useful for us to just refresh our minds on this. This is what was said then. Paul is thinking of this in relation to the disrupting influence such an attitude can have in a fellowship. And we recall how the Apostle John also warns us against Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. But this is also one of the major problems in personal life, apart from the fellowship. And there is nothing so calculated to cause trouble in one's own experience as persisting in holding unrealistic estimates of oneself and refusing to face up to God-given limitations. Very often, of course, it is the relentless drive of an inferiority complex that expresses itself in high and exalted ideas of one's own importance out of all proportion to reality. The problem of inferiority complex is more closely allied to self-centeredness than most of us would like to believe. And although many factors of upbringing and environment may have combined to produce it, we must recognize the root of the problem for what it is. This is why, ultimately, the gospel is the only true spiritual psychology, for no lesser power can break the tyranny of self in the human heart. That is why, here, Paul shows that the grace of humility is a first fruit of true consecration, as we have also in the first verse of the psalm. A true surrender to Christ shrinks our inflated ego to its proper size in relation to him and to our fellows, and impart reality to our lives. And it is always better to be real, even if being real means being quite small, than to be an inflated but unreal creature. A real person may be quite ordinary. How unwilling we are to be just that. But at least he is solid reality and cannot be made smaller than he is, even when people try to pull him down a peg or two. But a man with exaggerated ideas of his own importance is living in a dream world of unreality from which he is liable to be rudely awakened at any moment. It needs only one pinprick to burst a balloon. Now, I reckon that's pretty fair comment on the theme in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Now, we need to understand the latter part of that verse and what it means. The psalmist is not referring to questions that are beyond solution by human faculty, but to worldly ambitions aiming at prominence and position. Notice that. Not questions beyond solution by human faculty, but worldly ambitions aiming at prominence and position. Now, this is a very important consideration, and one that some apparently find very difficult to learn. Restless striving for what can, in the nature of the case, never be ours, is a fruitful source not only of discontentment, but also of breakdown. You see, there's a twofold danger when a man covets the things that belong to another. One is that he's not really cut out to be what he's coveting. Take, for example, as Paul goes on in Romans 12 to discuss various gifts. We are to exercise our own gifts and not covet another man's gifts. Now, this is something that can be seen right across the board in the Christian church and in life generally. There are those who covet the preacher's place, for example. What they covet about it may be what they think is the kudos of it. What they don't realize and understand is the burden of it and the discipline of it. Perhaps if they did, they might have other ideas. That's just an illustration. When we covet another man's gifts or another man's position, we may be coveting what could never really be fulfilled by us, because God hasn't made us that way. Here's another quotation from the Romans Bible notes. The gifts that men have are gifts, and not to be taken pride in or used for personal advancement, but for the good of the body, the church. And since this is so, it is both useless and dangerous for one member to covet another's place or gift, for in so doing, he is both trespassing beyond bounds and at the same time neglecting his own. To see things in this light is to come to a true assessment of one's importance. We all have a part to play, and only a part. And if God has appointed us not only a small, but also an unobtrusive part, then we must content ourselves with it and realize that only in glad acceptance of it will true happiness and peace and wholeness ever be found. After all, we cannot be more useful to God than he chooses to make us. We might well remember in this connection the wise words spoken by Jeremiah to his servant of old, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." I once knew a man, a medical doctor, a very good doctor, whose surgery became almost like a vestry. He was a Christian man, and he exercised a pastoral ministry in his surgery. And people came to him with the pretext of some physical ailment. But what they often really wanted to do was to unburden their hearts and get spiritual counsel, which they got. And he exercised, as a Christian doctor, this very fine and very distinguished pastoral ministry. He was also very keen on preaching, and he preached almost every weekend. But in all his preaching, he didn't have a fraction of the influence that he had as a doctor in his surgery. But he was keen and reaching out to the preaching, and it wasn't his calling. And he dissipated energy which could have been more wisely devoted to what his real calling as a Christian doctor was. Now, that's a case in point. Having distorted ideas of what our own gifts may be. Let me give you another illustration. A great friend of mine in Northern Ireland, a distinguished minister in the Presbyterian Church, once told me about a young minister friend of his who had become enamored of the academic role and milieu, which led him, through his association with some very fine and able scholars, which led him to emulate the academics, buying books beyond his financial ability, and indeed creating domestic problems by so doing. And my friend said, I had to tell him, you know, quite bluntly, look, son, you haven't got it in you to be a first-class scholar. Cut it out and be what God means you to be. Don't waste your life with endless, unsatisfied and unsatisfiable longings. Be yourself. Now that was very wise counsel. And one can readily understand how such a man could covet the academic associations. He saw it
and it was attractive to him. I would like to be that.
But you can't be a first-class scholar with a second-class mind. And there aren't all that many first-class minds around. And it's much, much better and safer to opt for something that you can do. Some of the divinity men may have the Greek dictionary compiled by Professor Souter. Souter was the professor of classics at Aberdeen University. I always remember my church history teacher, Professor G.D. Henderson, former moderator of the General Assembly, saying to us in class about Souter. He said, you know, Souter didn't have a first-class mind. But there's one thing that he could do and do supremely well. And he did it. And he compiled the Greek lexicon. Now you see, that's what the psalmist is speaking about. My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I get all head up in great matters, the things that are beyond my reach. I recognize my limitations. Another application of this lies along the line of social, quotes, ambition and go-getting. This kind of great matters and things too high for me. Now, there is a legitimate and even inevitable raising of one's sights in the context of Christian experience, as well as an illegitimate and dangerous one. I wonder if you will remember one Christmas I took as a theme the appeal of the Christmas message, the Christian message, to the common people. And this is what I said at the end. It is sometimes said today that the church is largely a middle-class group of people. One is never quite sure what is meant by the phrase, whether it's a political conception, or an economic one, or a social one. But I think there's a good deal of confusion in the statement itself. The common people still hear the gospel gladly. The need is the same, whatever social station we belong to. And in this regard, it is not true to say that the church's appeal is to the middle classes. But what I do believe happens when men hear the gospel is this. They do not become middle class from being ordinary working folk. But if their response to the gospel is real, their whole lifestyle will change. Their pattern of living will be transformed. They do not, as C.S. Lewis says somewhere, get their qualities from a class. They belong to that class because they have these qualities. And Lewis goes on, for in a society like ours, no stock which has diligence, forethought, or talent, and is prepared to practice self-denial, is likely to remain proletarian for more than a generation. They are, in fact, the bearers of what little moral, intellectual, or economic vitality remains. But the undiscerning, the bigoted, the prejudiced, will dub them middle class. What may have happened may be that they have changed from bingo and the pub and the pools to values that are real and worthwhile. They may even find they can now save enough money to put down a deposit on a house. What is it that has happened to them? Not a change in social class, but a change in status. They've become new with a new lifestyle. They are still ordinary people, but for them, through the gospel, old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's the enrichment that the gospel brings, and it's the only enrichment that matters. Now, I'm sure you agree that that is a legitimate position, a legitimate raising of one's sights. But it's one thing for the Lord to lift a man while he is occupied with the business of being a true and dedicated disciple and being the best that he can be. But it is quite another for a man to be determined to raise himself by coveting place and position and aspiring to social status as something very desirable and necessary for one's truest happiness. And there are some who appear to consider that, for example, using trespasses instead of debts in saying the Lord's Prayer, it puts you in a better social class than others. I've often found this a highly amusing thing. It's often been said that the higher up the social scale you try to go in Scotland, the more Episcopalian your Presbyterianism tends to become. Now, to say that is certainly not a slur on Episcopalians. It is a slur, however, on aspiring socialites. To change one's denomination on social grounds and not from conviction is, in my book, a contemptible and a vulgar thing to do. And I'm sure all right-thinking people would think the same. So all that in relation to this, I am getting het up. I do not get het up. Or I'm not any longer bugged by great matters and things that are really too high for me and beyond my reach. That's the psalmist. And then the second verse seems to indicate that this was not attained without considerable struggle and effort. And of course it's not without considerable struggle and effort that anybody gets himself sorted out and brought to this place of quiet rest. One commentator puts it like this: the poet briefly and simply indicates this fact of struggle. I have calmed and quieted my soul, he says. We can but surmise how many struggles against his own arrogance and sinfulness and against striving for honor, wealth, and recognition, how many renunciations of the beautiful dreams of youth and the headstrong ambitions of manhood are concealed behind that statement, till at last he holds in his hands the prize of victory, the peace which passes all understanding. The word translated quieted or behaved, the word behaved in the Authorized is translated stilled. I've stilled and quieted my heart. The word translated stilled, as I've done it, the scholars tell us, means to be smooth or to make smooth, and is used of the leveling of unevenness in the ground. And it's sometimes also used in Scripture, as in Isaiah 38, for the quieting of disturbance of the mind. I have calmed the disturbing arguments and debate and silenced the disconcerting questionings that were bugging me. That's what the psalmist is saying. It's echoed in the words of the great hymn, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. The metaphor about the weaned child is a very graphic one, and when some thought is given to what it's really saying, it becomes a very eloquent one indeed. Campbell Morgan puts it like this: that for which the child craves, it at last comes to be content without. So the soul of the psalmist, which was once ambitious and restlessly attempting to walk in ways for which it was not fitted, is with him in quietness and contentment. I have learned, as Paul would say, to be content. Now, look what this metaphor of the weaned child is really saying. When an unweaned child is at its mother's breast, its instinct and its nature is to suck and to feed. Life For that child at that moment consists in sucking and feeding. And if that child could conceive anything consciously, it certainly could not conceive life as anything different from that. To conceive that there could be a life in which it could lie quietly at its mother's breast and not want to suck is something beyond it. That would be inconceivable for an unweaned child. But we know that there is such a life. And a weaned child can lie quietly at its mother's breast and not want to suck. That's the point. And so, in the spiritual life, sometimes, in some situations, these things that bug us, whether temptation, ambition, or other aspirations, are so pressing upon us, so clamant, so demanding of fulfillment, that we simply cannot conceive of any sort of life in which they were not so demanding. And yet, there is such a life in which victory is possible and is given not from these things but in them and in their presence. That's the wonder of it all. Our soul can be as a weaned child at its mother's bosom, in contact with its mother's breast, but no longer wanting or needing to suck. That's the point that the psalmist is making, and he says, translate that into the spiritual life. Your soul can be like that. Now, there are countless situations in which it needs to be that sort of deliverance and victory that we have, for the good reason that it's just not possible to opt out of real life situations and opt out of contact with the things that bug us. Take the man with the drink problem as an example. Obviously, there are various steps that he has to take to help himself. Keeping clear of drink. Drink adverts. Places where drink is available. And so on. But just as obviously, he needs something more. He needs the kind of deliverance which can enable him to be in the presence of drink and in close proximity to it and not want it and not feel a desire and craving for it anymore. It's one thing, after all, for a man to avoid the street where the pub is. And that's often a very necessary exercise for a man who's a drink problem, to steer clear and keep miles from the pub. But it may well be that a man has to walk past the pub from his workplace every day to get home for his tea. And what he needs then is an experience and a power that will enable him to walk past without feeling the irresistible urge to go in and have a pint. You see? My soul can be as a weaned child. Now, this is a very wide application. Think of the problem of impure thoughts which many young people agonize over. Obviously here, there are many things to do to help oneself. We have to guard the picture gallery of our minds, for example, and so on. But there's also the kind of deliverance, not without many battles and struggles, it's true, which can enable a man to be in the midst of the things that could set him off and not want them and not feel a desire and a craving for them. And that's what the psalmist is bearing testimony to. And that's a wonderful thing. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest. Near to the heart of God. And you can be living in contact with it. And be like a weaned child. And you know that's a miracle. And we know that it's a miracle. But blessed be God, it is a miracle that happens again and again and again. And it's something, after all, for a young Christian man to be able to stand up in testimony and say, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can walk down the street with my head held high and think, in the midst of all the ugliness around, think of the things that are lovely and of good report. Now that's what the psalmist is bearing testimony to. And be it noted, it's not the absence of desire that is the answer. And it's a distortion of the Christian teaching to suppose that it's desire itself that has to be squashed and done to the death. It's not wrong for a baby to drink milk. And it's not wrong for the desires and the appetites that God has placed within us to be exercised. It's the distortion of these things that creates the problem. Not the absence of desire, but desire disciplined and at rest. That's the Christian position. And it's this that the psalmist is speaking of. Surely I have stilled and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest. Have we found that place? Have we engaged in the battle involved in stilling and quieting our hearts as a child weaned of his mother? Should not our prayer be today, Lord, bring me there and keep me there for thy great name's sake? Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and oh, how it awakes a longing within us to know the depth and the grace and the victory of this mighty word. Be it ours, gracious Lord, to know and to experience. To this end we pray that thou wilt bless our fellowship at the table by thy Spirit. Grant that as we receive the bread and the wine, our souls may feed on him who is our everlasting strength and sufficiency, even Jesus, our blessed Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Now let us sing together a lovely hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 419. conclude our morning worship singing hymn 442, In Heavenly Love Abiding, No Change My Heart Shall Fear. Surely these words echo many of the thoughts we've been expressing from the psalm. May I just point you particularly to the words of the last verse, Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. Dearly beloved, in Christ Jesus, the best is yet to be. Hymn 442. Gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.